This is lesson two on Romans, but actually we've started talking about Paul because Paul is such a special vessel in the Bible. He was a chosen vessel of the Lord. And what we found out in our first lesson is Paul, even though he was so highly trained and highly skilled in the law, and we've listed all of his qualifications, having been trained at the under the feet of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, also having been skilled in the Greek language, and also having knowledge of the customs of the Greeks, he was a perfect vessel in the place to be chosen, because he was a master of the 613 laws and of understanding the Torah, but also he had a very well-rounded education, and he understood the Stoic thinking of his day. He understood Greek mythology. He understood the minds of the Greeks or the Romans in that day, and he was educated in their literature, in their writings, in their art, and all of these things. So we will recognize that whenever God says he is a chosen vessel to me, because I'm going to make him what? He says, I'm going to make him the apostle or the preacher to the Gentiles and to kings. So this man, we came to the knowledge of the fact that this man, we are using it as an example to show that whenever God calls you to do something, that he has already qualified you or trained you. Now, we're not all going to have the education Paul had. Wish I did. I don't. But all of us have a community that we fit in. And God very rarely uses someone in what they're unskilled at. And that's why a lot of times people think, well, the kingdom of God's a mystery. Sometimes it's easier to believe the kingdom's a mystery than it is to recognize, no, you're just responsible for what you do know and use it where you are with the group that you have influence over. So I want to start this second lesson, even though it's under the book of Romans, it's actually about the writer of Romans first, so we can understand when he speaks that we saw in lesson one that he can speak to the Pharisees, he can speak to the Sadducees, he can speak to the Essenes, he can speak to the school of Hillel, he can speak to the school of Shammai, he can speak to the Zealots. He was very knowledgeable of how each of those groups thought, therefore they couldn't tie him in knots. Even when my wife and I stood on Mars Hill in Athens where Paul lands and he preaches to them the unknown God, because he had seen all of their monuments and there was one marked to the unknown God, he didn't have any doubt about what they were thinking. He understood their worldview, and therefore he was perfectly adapted to know exactly how to reach the Gentiles and the king of Rome, and also to know how to tie them in to the family of God through the Torah and then through the faith of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at Saul's conversion here. Saul of Tarsus converted to Christianity around the end of 33 AD. And of course we recognize that Christ had been killed prior to his conversion. So it happened very short time, within a year or so, maybe 2 years, after the crucifixion of Christ. And I aforementioned in lesson one that Saul was born, or Paul, was born in the year 5 BC, which many scholars believe is the year Jesus was born. And we've already mentioned that the two of them would have had to have crossed paths in Jerusalem. Both being devout Jews, would have been there for the three times a year that each male, Jewish male, was required to be there. The calling of Paul was actually, when you look at the biblical importance of it, it was almost like the calling of Abraham. Very special calling, because he's going to turn around, and what he's really doing is opening the door to you and I. I mean, I know Peter had the keys, he opened the door to the Gentiles, but Paul is the one that's teaching you. This is probably why in Christianity today, my opinion, in Christianity today, if you go to certain denominations, that they really major on the book of Romans. Because they think they understand that. Because he's writing to a Gentile mind. He's not writing to a Jewish mind. And what we're finding out is that when we understand what he meant for the day he was in, that has not changed. Our time clock, our thought processes have changed. So you really are doing yourself a favor to come to a class like this and find out what he really meant, but and the way you know that is where he was when he spoke, who he was speaking to, and what mindset he was speaking with. Now, I understand the Holy Spirit was involved in all of this, but the Holy Spirit's the greatest evangelist that ever lived, and he moves through us to allow us to say the correct things at the correct time. Okay, so the narrative of Paul's conversion, it's going to take place, and he actually is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now, whenever this next May we are in Jerusalem, we go to Golgotha, which is now behind a bus station, a Muslim bus station. The road to Damascus from Jerusalem passed right by Golgotha. And this is where you would be, the Romans would crucify you. And Christ was not crucified on top of a hill. You were crucified right along the roadway. And then, of course, you'll see Golgotha that would have sat behind him, the place of the skull. And the reason you were crucified right along the roadway is it was to tell you, here's what happens if you rebel against the leadership. And Rome was the leader. And they were stripped naked, hung there for all to see on crosses, their bodies left there until they agonizingly died. You heard their moaning and their suffering because it was a big deterrent to you coming against Roman law. And I need to bring this back into you. The other thing that we saw is that Paul was not only from the tribe of Benjamin, which is where King Saul, the first king of Israel, came from. And the Benjamite, he was born of that tribe. He understood his heritage. But he also was a Roman citizen. And without rehashing lesson one, this Roman citizenship is what would allow him to be even a more special vessel. Because as a Roman citizen, as you're going to see, and we saw in the last lesson, that whenever he was bound and about to be beaten, he said, I'm a Roman citizen. And immediately the Roman guards let him loose. Because if you weren't a citizen, they could pretty much do whatever they wanted to you. But if you were a citizen, you had your day in court, and nobody better find you guilty and punish you in any way until you went before the Roman magistrates. And this is what, of course, is going to allow him, through God's wisdom, to be taken to stand in front of the king of Rome. Because he'll be taken there and stand in front of the magistrates of Rome to be tried as a Roman citizen. Also, we will see if we make it there in the end of this second lesson, you're going to see what an amazing system of roads the Romans had built and express to you why that's important. And you really begin to see how God is behind the scenes doing all the work to be able to get the gospel spread. Paul, being a Roman, also had the right to travel. If you weren't a free man, you didn't have the right to travel. So all of these benefits he derives as a Roman citizen allow him the freedom to travel, the protection of the Roman army, and then to be able to travel to the world of the Gentiles as well as the seven churches of Asia, which of course today would be in the area of Turkey. So here we go. Paul is journeying from Jerusalem to Damascus, and his purpose for journeying to Damascus is he has written approval by the high priest to bring back bound for execution, so to speak, these converts from Judaism to believing that Jesus was Messiah. And I want to say this, and I'm not trying to be offensive. We word it like this. We word it like his conversion from Judaism to Christianity. That's an American idea. There is no conversion from Judaism to Christianity. There is a conversion from believing Messiah has not come to believing Messiah has come. Now that is proper description of it. So here he is. He's on his way. And he is really doing what he believes is the work of God with his whole heart. He believes that stamping out this insurrection of people that are saying Jesus is the Messiah, it's not that Paul, in my opinion, is against him being the Messiah. It's just he didn't believe that he had passed all the requirements to be Messiah. And so when you see the scribes and the Pharisees come out and you read historical documents and they come out to question Jesus, the reason they do that is that's their job, is they're trying to find out. There were many nuts in that day that said they were Messiah. So their job was to check you out. Okay, do you align with the Scripture? Are you able to do what the Mashiach or the Messiah is able to do? I hope that's plain. So he's doing exactly... Do you know you can do absolutely the wrong thing and believe you have the right motive? You know, deception is deception. just because you believe it doesn't make it so. And one of the things that I really believe in and that I teach is the biggest liar in your life is your feelings. Your gut will lie to you. Your intuition will lie to you. You get to where you believe in your own stuff. And if you're not careful, that'll separate you from a lot of good people and a lot of truth. So here we go. So he's on his way to get this group, and he's going to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And Saul, Acts 9, we'll begin in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Damascus is on the news every night now, isn't it? And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, I'm just going to throw this in because this is what I love. I love understanding who Christ is. And if you'll notice the next verse that I don't have here because I knew it would take me off on a tangent. Saul turns around and says, who are you, Lord? L-O-R-D. Who are you, God? He says, I'm Jesus. Saul was a one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our one God. Okay? And so he says, well, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. And we'll talk about that in the next service. So Lord calls him by his given name, Saul. In Hebrew, it was pronounced Shaul. The name Shaul or Saul is applied to five different people in the Bible. Saul, King Saul, was Israel's first king's name. And the meaning of the name Shaul or Saul is asked for or desired. And so then after Paul is smitten with blindness, and he says, and God says to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 5. And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall have be told thee what you should do. So God tells him to go on and go on into Damascus. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they couldn't see any man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now, 3 days without sight, the 3 days is a very important hidden meaning in the Bible. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, and on and on and on. While I'm on that, a lot of people say, well, how do you live in a whale's belly for 3 days? Well, I know God could prepare the fish and allow that to happen. He probably had a lamp in there and table and chairs and a refrigerator, air conditioning. But let me give you my opinion. This is my opinion, and please don't, you're entitled to yours. Well, just like Jonah was in the whale's belly, Christ was truly dead in the belly of the earth. So Jonah, in my opinion, was either really dead or he was in an animated state. It wasn't like he had to, probably didn't even know he's in there. All right. And there were certain disciples at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he says, yeah, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a name named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he could receive again his sight. So God is working with Saul, gives him a vision of who it is, the man that's going to come to him. And then he also tells the man that's coming. Because you've got to remember, Ananias is a Christian convert. Saul is the one that's been killing him. So for God to say, Ananias, I want you to go pray for this guy named Saul, it's like saying, I want you to jump in the lion's den. And Ananias says, so Ananias said, well, I heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So you can see how he's specifically chosen because of how he has prepared his life and what he's prepared to do. You know, it's interesting, just like Paul Olstein is a surgeon and a doctor. And whenever John dies, Pastor Olstein dies, Paul comes into the ministry of the Olstein organization. Now, what do you think he does? Here's a surgeon, a doctor. You think he gets up and preaches? He loads up and takes missionaries into Africa and does surgeries. He goes into countries, puts his life in hazard. I got a call one night from one of his friends, said, really pray, Pastor. He said, we haven't been able to hear from him. Last we heard, they said pray. They felt like they were in danger. But he's, once again, what you've been schooled in is where your area of expertise is. Now, there may be some exceptions to that. And Ananias went his way. Oh, and then he goes on, he says, he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as you came here, he sent me, that you might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So God's going to download in him. One of the things we overlook is one of the purposes of the gift of the infilling of the Holy Ghost is to lead and guide us into all truth. Mm-hmm. It can overcome your incorrect programming, but you still have to. And here, Paul, he already had something most of us would not have. He already had a total working knowledge of the Bible of his day. So when the Holy Spirit comes and enlightens him, then he is able to transform all of that knowledge and recognize how it fits who the Messiah is. And immediately, so the Holy Spirit's given power to us, first, to lead us and guide us into all truth, second, to live above sin, third, to be a witness. All right. Immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And of course, you know, that fits in with the, all I know is once I was blind, now I see. Even in all the knowledge that Paul had, we can liken this to until he found Christ, he was blind. All right. And straightway, immediately, he preaches, so he's still in Damascus, he preached Christ in the synagogue and that he was the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What an unbelievable story. We have a man that comes to Damascus to bring Christians imprisoned in chains back to Jerusalem to try him for heresy, and he ends up preaching in the synagogue, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Now that's true conversion.
Yes. Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
I want to cover this. So what you're going to notice is as we leave the book of Acts, speaking about Paul and his conversion, excuse me, Saul and his conversion, you're going to notice that the Lord speaks to him in his Hebrew name, Shaul, which we call Saul. Many have been taught that whenever Shaul or Saul was converted and accepted Christ as the promised Messiah, that now Jesus called him by a new name, and that name being Paul. However, what most believe that study, and I agree with, his Jewish name was Saul or Shaul. And maybe he was named after the first king of Israel, and of course him being from the tribe of Benjamin as well. But I want you to remember that in our first lesson we saw in the scripture that Shaul or Saul told us he was a citizen of Rome. And to have a Hebrew name and a Greek name was very common for Jews during this time. It is not until much later in Saul's conversion that scripture will refer to him as Paul. The first place that his name is going to not be used as Saul, but Paul, is in the epistles while he's on the island of Cyprus, Acts 13 and 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And here, Luke, who is thought to have written the book of Acts, indicates that the names Saul and Paul are interchangeable. So apparently, and this makes perfect sense, apparently Paul chose to go by his Greek name, as all other epistles that he wrote included those that he wrote. He would address himself not as Saul, but as Paul. Well, this makes perfect sense because he was the apostle to the Gentile world, the Roman world. It's really hard It would probably be hard for us to have someone come in here and going to witness to us about something, and you found out that their name was Allah Akbar. I mean, it just would be really hard to receive in the first few minutes. You know, hi, I'm Allah Akbar. You know, that may make sense to you, it may not. So for Paul not to use his Latin name in the Roman word, which actually would have been Paulus, and try to reach Romans would immediately be kind of like a stumbling block. And he didn't change his name, but he had a Roman name, and he also had a Hebrew name from birth. This would put the people he was ministering to at ease, because Paul's method, as you know, was to approach people with his message in a language and a style they could relate to, which was Koine Greek, by the way. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start at 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I become a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. And to them that are under the law, I come to one to them as one that's under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without law, as without law. In other words, those that are living not according to the laws, the Gentiles, then I come as one that's not living under the laws either. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. I will express to you my opinion. I find that when you grow in knowledge, you become more secure. And as you become more secure, you will be less in people's face in your witness. In other words, your anger emotion doesn't come forward because you know from where you're coming. So you don't like, well, you're just going to bust hell wide open if you don't get baptized. You know, that really doesn't help people. Okay, but in our beginning, we have zeal. And so as you learn to become weak and you learn to be like they are, your approach is to win them. Okay, and you don't win them by teaching falsehood, but you win them by trying to help them see truth and speaking the truth in love. And so this is what Paul's saying. I became someone, if I was talking to fishermen, I didn't get into the theory of evolution or physics. If I'm speaking to this one, I came, that's all he's saying. So to the weak, I am weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all men's means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. You know, any of you that are fishermen, you find out it takes different bait. You don't use the same bait, I don't believe. I'm not any great fisher person at all. You don't use the same bait to catch every type of fish. There's different baits for different fish. So another reason Saul would use his Greek name of Paul was the geographical spread of the Greek Koinean language. That was the language in that day. This language was used daily across the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus. And it had become the mother tongue of all those that were born into the empire. Actually, even the Torah, first five books of the Bible Paul and all them used, in the only Bible the early church had till 300 years after Christ, even the Torah had been translated into Greek. And this took place 250 years before the birth of Christ under Ptolemy II. So, Greek and Hebrew to a Jew, you can see where, because the Jews had been taken into captivity, of course they were taken into Babylon before and all that, that the Roman language, those that were born in captivity, they probably were like whenever we have the people from Mexico come here today and their kids are born and the parents are speaking Spanish, but yet they know the kids need to learn English. Two languages. Hope that makes sense. So after Paul's conversion and escape from death in Damascus, he now is going to, after preaching, proving he has been converted, he's now going to head to Arabia. I want to read this and give you another one of my opinions. When I say my opinion, it just simply means that it's based on my studies and not my studies, because if you ever have the only opinion on something and you've checked with many other scholars and none of them see it your way, you probably need to rethink. Okay, but when I say it's my opinion, it's an opinion that other people that have studied have as well, but yet it cannot be absolutely proven but referred to. Okay, and so I'm going to give you an opinion. So why does Paul head to Arabia? Well, I'm glad you ask. Those of you that have been with us a while and you've seen me show the pictures of what I believe is the real Mount Sinai, it's in Arabia. And what happened in Arabia? Well, Moses gets, what's he get there? He gets the word of the Lord. He gets the calling, okay? So in Galatians, Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversions in time past in the Jews." Religion, in the Jewish religion. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Interesting. Persecuted the church of God. "And profited in the Jewish religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." In other words, he's saying, when He allowed me to understand that even though I was born in the Jewish religion, that now there was a new dynamic to that religion. One of the things that I think many of you probably saw that we're here on Wednesday evening, and we'll be putting this lesson on the net, when we got into Jesus is really speaking about in the Beatitudes, one of the other things that Christ had to deal with, besides the schools of thought that I have expressed earlier, is He had to deal with the fact that people were so bound in religion, they had totally lost sight of what God was. To many people, and this is still true today in many religious Christian beliefs, God had become a judge. He had become someone that was unloving. He had become someone that was waiting for you to make mistakes. He had become someone that was dangling you over hell. And with the 613 laws, God had become a very legalistic, not fun, not loving, not gracious. And I'm saying that to tell you that whenever Paul says, "He delivered me from my mother's womb," in other words, He separated me from what I was born to be, Paul's already told you, I was zealous. I was just like him. I was a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And we discussed what that was already. And so what he's expressing is that when Jesus came, He had to turn around and change the whole religious world. Because if you went to the church in that day, or the synagogue in that day, or the temple in that day, and politicians always rise. Let me tell you, anybody wants to be in politics, don't ever give them a position in church. They're always the wrong person. And that's just the way it works. The politicians, and you'll see this in any religious organization, always rise to the top. Always. By the third generation, it's just another business. And so what had happened is the people had gotten to where they were just scared if they didn't pay tithes, and scared if they did this, and scared if they did that, because they didn't understand the correct spirit of the law. The spirit of the law was to love you and to give you a yoke by which, under the grace of this yoke, you would be productive and to help you. It was just a pattern. But anyway, so what Paul's saying is that whenever He separated me from my mother's womb, thank God He did, because now I operate in grace. Let me tell you, God's grace and faith is the only thing that's ever saved anybody. The law never saved a single person. Amen. "For you have heard of my conversion, and it profited the Jewish religion. I was zealous. It was pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace," not His legalistic rules, "to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen immediately. I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither I went up to Jerusalem to they which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, this mention that he was in Arabia actually for 3 years, and he didn't go to the other apostles, in my opinion and many others, he actually went to, why would he go into Arabia? Probably to go back to the mountain that Moses found out about God. Probably to the mountain that Elijah fled to whenever he was hiding. It was a special place. And so Paul is there with his scrolls, and he's learning in prayer and the Word what it is and how to rightly divide it, that he can bring Christ alive from the Scriptures and present Him as the Messiah, and then understand what Christ requires of the Gentile world. And obviously, circumcision isn't one of them. So 14 years after Paul's conversion, he returns to Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, 1 and 4. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communication to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, you'll recognize that Peter and Paul, I'm not talking about the mamas and the papas, Peter and Paul in the Bible, they had great conflict when he comes back. And the other reason he's a chosen vessel is because the Peter who's called to preach to the Jews is convinced that people still have to be circumcised. And Paul's like, no. You know, he has a greater revelation. That's what the 3 years were spent receiving. And there became a false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so you will see this. One of the things that, as we got involved in Hebraic roots many years ago in this church, let's see, I guess like in 88 and then heavily in the 90s and on, is that I sampled many different other messianic groups. And what I found is that if you were not cautious, that getting around the messianic groups led you back into legalism and further from the new covenant, which is the infilling of the Spirit and living by faith and grace. It's very easy. And this is one of the reasons that in legalistic churches that you see a lot of hypocrisy, it's very easy not to establish a true relationship with God, but have a thou shall not, thou shall not, thou shall not, and you get up and say, well, I didn't do that, and I hid this, and I asked repentance, and go on about your day and not develop. So what I'm trying to express is many times legalism appeals to people because it makes them believe they can do something else for their salvation. You can't add faith in the blood of, you cannot add anything to what Christ did at the cross, and your faith in that is what will blot out your transgressions. Now, yes, there are things we are to follow. Let me go on. So just a real quick timetable, and then this will end the lesson on Paul. We'll get into Romans on the next lesson. So the estimated timetable of the life of Paul, these are estimates, okay? They'll be off by 2 or 3 years, depending on who you want to believe. He was born in 5 BC. He was converted in 33 AD. He was in Arabia from 33 to 36 AD. Then he comes back to Damascus from 36 to 40 AD. He does his first missionary journey from 45 to 47 AD. Now, no apostles, remember, has ever been to Rome to preach that we're aware of. Paul's never been to Rome. And when we read the letter that he writes to the Romans, he's very plain. He's never been there. Neither is another apostle. And so we discussed how there could be a church in Rome. Would have been from the day of Pentecost. God, being very intelligent, knew that if he would require all Jewish males to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year, of which one of them was the wheat harvest, which was Shavuot, which is what we call Pentecost, then he knew that when he poured out the Spirit, that there would be devout men from every nation. So when these devout men, and remember what happens that day? And that day 3,000 were added to the church. So many received the Holy Spirit. Many were another immersion in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. And so they go now back through the Roman roads that allowed it possible to travel. And they go back and they start spreading the good news in the synagogues. So the apostle, one of the things of an apostle is he sets in order. Okay. So his first missionary journey is 45 to 47 A.D. His second missionary journey is from 51 to 53 A.D. And then, of course, his third missionary journey is from 54 to 58 A.D. 3 missionary journeys. And then, of course, he comes under situations and is bound. And he sails from Rome in 61 to 63 A.D. Now, I think this is interesting because Rome burns, and we're pretty sure of this date, Rome burns in 64 A.D. And, of course, Nero blames the Christians for setting Rome on fire. And then, of course, Paul's imprisoned in Rome from 61 to 63 A.D. I believe the year of his death is around 67 A.D. What you're looking at now, and I apologize to those joining us by webcast, is you're looking at a map of the extent of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. And this is about actually, this map is around 117 AD, whenever it was at its height. And when you look at how large this empire had become, It is amazing. And prophetically speaking, when the Roman Empire was restored, whenever the United Nations of Europe came together and we had the Euro and the taking down of the different, all the different countries, now they're the United Nations of Europe, that actually was not a total fulfillment of the head wound of the beast, which is a nation, being healed, because it was just the nations, when you go up to the place where Turkey is, right there, just it says Asia then, and go north, left of that, that's what was restored in the European common market, or the nations of Europe. But a few years ago, the southern portion, which includes Israel, which includes all the way over through Egypt, all the way along the southern coast of the Mediterranean, now has been restored under the Mediterranean Pact, of which Israel was very happy to become a part of too. So we now have these exact same nations that are covered under those two pacts, and we know that, prophetically speaking, that the Antichrist will come out of the Roman Empire. We also know that that I feel like I know what country it is. The Bible points that out. But we also understand why Israel now will gladly come under the headship of this Antichrist, because he will be able to bring not only a military covering, but he will be able to bring some economic hope. And this is the purpose of them putting together the Mediterranean Pact, is that they would be an economic power rather than them all just standing alone. All right. I want to cover this in closing on Paul, and I hope laying this out as we go along in the book of Romans, I will try to remind you why and who he's talking to and what mindset he is trying to reach. I want to look now at the system of roads that was built by the Romans. We do not realize what a massive undertaking when you see all these countries that the Roman Empire covered. The Roman road system was the bloodstream of the empire. It's the reason our great highway systems were built in America, for those of you that don't know, is that we could transport troops and get them there quickly in time of war. So the system of roads that was built, it was the bloodstream. Most of us have heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. And that's kind of true, but it's actually backwards. In the days of Christ and his apostles, it was really understood, all roads lead from Rome. Now let me explain this. The Roman Forum, which those of you that have been to Rome, starts in the Colosseum area. It was the starting point for the whole 53,000 miles of paved roads the Roman Empire built. That is an amazing feat. 53,000 miles of stone roads. And you messed with the Romans, they could get their men and their chariots to about any part of the empire and instill peace. But it gets better, more interesting than that. In the center of Rome is a gilded pillar which Caesar Augustus erected. And each mile that you traveled from this center of Rome, from this gilded pillar, each mile, another stone column was erected. And guess what they were called? Mile markers. Milestones. It's interesting, those of you that are above a certain age, remember when our highway system didn't have mile markers. But we finally learned from the Romans, we've got to have a way to know where we are when we break down, or there's a wreck, or there's a problem. So a milestone was a circular carved column from stone, and it sat on a solid rectangular base. It was sank 2 feet in the ground, stood several feet high, 20 inches diameter approximately, and each of them weighed about 2 tons. I mean, what an undertaking. 53,000 miles of paved highways with this mile marker every single mile. Gave the slaves a lot to work on, didn't it? A Roman mile was measured at 1,000 paces. That's about 1,620 yards to the mile in that day. Today, our American mile is 1,760 yards. So now that we know what a Roman mile marker is, we can understand how they could use these to communicate problems, locations. All they had to do was send word, come to this mile marker, turn right, okay? It helped where needed to solve civil unrest. because of the messages. And it's like our mile marker today, that should a new township or situation be set up, they were able to tell headship in Rome what mile marker, what highway. So I find this amazing, because had we not had this system of roads, Paul, the apostles, the gospel could have never been spread like it was spread. So God did a good job there. I put this in here because it kind of gives you an idea of what a Roman road looked like. I've walked on many of these, and they still today are amazing feats of architecture from what they had to work with. They're about 24 feet wide. It starts with compacted sand or dry earth about 6 feet in the ground. Then it's covered by crushed rock. Then that's covered by gravel and a cement mortar mix. Then that's covered by sand, gravel, and cement. And then these large stones, probably 8 to 12 inches thick, are laid on top of that. Amazing. And then they have a little bit of a slope in the center with gutters on both sides. So, and then drainage ditches on both sides of the road. When you think about what that was like, that's an amazing human endeavor and what they accomplished. You're looking at now the main road system that the red the red lines on the map are where all these roads were built. So you can see how if they weren't traveling by ship, I also want to mention this, when you look at the Mediterranean, and I'm just sharing with you, it's the most beautiful sea I've ever, place to swim, fish, it's incredible. We'll be staying on the Mediterranean our first night there in Netanya, just north of Tel Aviv, which is ancient, can't pull it up right now, Jaffa. And we'll have a chance to swim in it if you've never been in it. But it's actually, the way I see this is, since man was created in this region, it is the place where they would learn to sail. It's a miniature ocean. I mean, it's an ocean, but it gave them a chance to learn how to navigate and do all that we ended up knowing today. This also is the Roman road system in Israel, and I'm sorry for the map situation. And I think this is a good place to stop. Paul's third missionary journey, we're going to find out, is different from his first two as he visits new areas, but he returns to strengthen believers where he'd visited before. You're going to find this whenever we get to the book of, you'll find this journey in the book of Acts, chapters 18 through 20. And Romans is going to be written to those who had become followers of Christ in the city of Rome. And so at this time, when Paul wrote the letter, the total population of Rome is going to be around 1 million people. That made Rome one of the largest Mediterranean cities of the ancient world, along with Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and Corinth in Greece. I've gotten to be all those places except Antioch. So we're going to stop there, and next week we will begin in the book of